Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Remember, in the Bible, Paul commanded that the Bible be read publicly in every service of the saints. So this is a public reading of the Word of God. Haggai 2, 10 through 19.
Amen. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, It will become unclean. Then Haggai said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. This is the word of our Lord.
Amen. Father, no one is like you, and Lord, no one could be. You are great. You are above and we are beneath. You are powerful and we are weak. You are strong. You are mighty. You are almighty. Lord, you're immutable. You are kind and you are merciful and loving. Lord, you're omniscient. Lord, you know everything about everything. Lord, we marvel at who you are. We marvel at your characteristics and your attributes. We stand in amazement at who you are. But even greater than that, we stand amazed at what you have done. What you alone have done. For what you have done is based upon who you are. And Lord, you speak truth and only truth. And Lord, you reach out to save wicked sinners by what you alone do for them. And we are the recipients of that mystery. And we marvel at it. And Lord, we want to please you with our daily lives. We want to honor you. We want to show to you that you didn't make a mistake in choosing us. Help us, God, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, back several years ago, I undertook a challenge that somebody gave me when I worked at the shipyard in Pascagoula. And I read everything I could get my hands on about the Second World War. And I had already read quite a bit because my father was in the Second World War. And I got to the point where I really was becoming quite experienced with all the details of the Second World War. I believe that the Second World War was a war that Augustine would have fought in because it met the challenge of what is just war. And some wars that America has fought in don't meet that challenge, by the way. But as I was reading history, I noticed that the people that lost battles didn't write much history. That usually history is written by the victors of war. And the people and the nations that lose battles or lose wars usually don't write very many books. So for example, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Cyrus and Xerxes and Artaxerxes didn't write a lot of history. But Samuel and David and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai did. And even though history is usually tainted with the thoughts and the biases and the prejudices of the victors, we must understand that this particular history, the historical narrative that we read in the Bible, is inspired. And that means that the history that we read in the Bible is not only true, where it says this man did this thing on this day to these people, but it also means that the historical narrative that we find in the 66 books of the Holy Bible are also inerrant, infallible, relevant, and sufficient. And the historical narratives are all of that because they are inspired. And that means that history is the story of how God moved in previous times with various people and places and things, and even great kingdoms rising and falling. And this has been noticed by people who aren't even saved. I've mentioned this before to you. Winston Churchill wrote a history of the Second World War, and it's several volumes in the series. But the middle book is entitled The Hinge of Fate. Because Churchill didn't know God, he didn't love God, he didn't serve God. He was a great leader of the nation of England during World War II and inspired them, because Hitler could have easily taken over England, and we'd all be speaking German right now if he did. And yet he didn't attack, he didn't invade England. Why not? Why did we win the battle of Midway? We were outmanned, outgunned, outnumbered, and yet we won. Why? Every battle that we fought, the Allies fought before Midway, summer of 1942, the Allies lost. Every battle they fought after Midway in the summer of 1942, we won. Why? Hitler had no explanation. It isn't because we had better weapons. The Germans had superior weaponry than we did. Our shells would just bounce off a German tank. We couldn't. The Panzer tanks were of amazing quality. Their can grenades were of higher quality than ours. Their guns were better made, their airplanes were better built, and 60 million people nearly conquered the world. 60 million people who didn't have any natural resources in their country nearly conquered the world. Why didn't they? What stopped them? Churchill called it the hinge of fate. The Bible calls it the providence of God. The hand of God intervened. We talk like that, we who belong to the church. So, when you read history, you're reading the story of how God moved in previous times with various people and places and things and even great kingdoms. And we see one nation rise and another fall. We see armies invading other nations. And we see changing geographical boundaries all the time. It's a constant flux. So in that sense, history is really His story. It is the story of God touching lives and changing circumstances. It is the display of God raising up some while casting down others. It is the manifestation of God's mighty hand in empowering some people to conquer while allowing others to be conquered. And it is the account of some receiving great joy while others were getting tremendous agony. That's going on right now as we speak in Russia. As Russia is invading the Ukraine, and the Ukrainian people are weeping. Some of the Russian people are weeping. The church in Russia doesn't agree with this either, by the way. And so you've got Christians on both sides of the battle. This is when it really gets interesting. You've got people praying to the same God, serving the same Christ, loving the same Jesus, reading the same Bible, taking up arms against each other. How do you reconcile that? And the visible working out of God's will, the impact of God's will and word on various peoples and nations and kingdoms and dynasties and civilizations is called God's providence. Providence. It's an outdated word, an archaic word. It's a 17th century Elizabethan word that has been dropped from the lexicon of most believers in the 21st century. And I really think that's a shame, because nothing describes the visible working out of God's will and His decree in the world like the word providence. You see, providence comes from two Latin words, pro, which means first or before, and vide, which means to see. So providence literally means to see first or to see before. But what sense does that make? So we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture in order to understand what is meant by God seeing something first or before. So look at what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Moses and James would have had an interesting conversation. I would have loved to be on a fly on the wall when the first pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, his name was James, and Moses, who you know about, wrote the first five books of the Bible and parted the Red Sea and all that. If they were to get together on the issue, does God tempt people? James said, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man. That's clear. Here it says, Moses says that God tested Abraham. The difference between being tested and being tempted is as thin as a dime. You're really going to work hard to find a distinction between, because they both come from the same root word, by the way, even though one is Hebrew and one is Greek. So God tested Abraham. Didn't tempt him, He tested him. And said to him, Abraham! And he said, here I am. That tells me that Abraham was used to talking to God. Right? If God said, Blair, I said, whoa, what's going on? He said, Abraham, here I am. Remember Ananias, the little Ananias, not the one that got God killed in the church, but the little one that laid hands on Paul? He said, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. Matter of fact, used to hearing from God, close to God. If it hadn't been for Ananias, it never would have been a Paul. You owe everything you have in God to somebody else. Amen. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody preached the gospel to you. Somebody helped you come into the Lord. We are all members one of another, are we not? He said, take now your son, look at this, your only son. He had 13-year-old Ishmael sitting over here. He said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Now Abraham knew, Isaac didn't know, Abraham knew, I'm going to have to kill my boy. I'm going to have to cut his throat and spill his blood because I love God and I'm going to do what God told me to do. I'm not going to fail God. Oh God. Oh God. Oh God. What a trip. What a trip that must have been. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He took him 3 days to get there. Your little boy comes over to you tonight to snuggle up to you by the campfire because he loves you. And you know that you're going to kill him. You know you're going to sacrifice your child. What a man Abraham was. My, my, my. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Oh God. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of God where God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now look what Abraham called the place, the name of that place, in the very next verse. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said today, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So the word provide actually means to see on behalf of, or to see for the benefit of. And the way this is used in English is when people say, I'll see to that. And when they, and when used this way, the phrase see to actually means to take care of or to provide for. And when someone says, I'll see to that, they are not talking about literally seeing something with their own eyes and that's it. But they mean to say that they are seeing something with the intention of providing for what they see. Or they see with the intention of taking care of that need. In other words, they are seeing something with a specific purpose in mind. And when we are talking about God, the purpose is God's will or God's promise or God's decree. So for God to provide, then, is for Him to make provision for what He sees, or to take care of a need that He is aware of, or making sure that His will, His word, or His decree is carried out exactly as He intended. So seeing to something is acting on behalf of something or someone. It is providing. Therefore, providence is the sovereign act of God in seeing to the function and the operation and the order of the entire universe in such a way that it all lines up according to His will, His word, or His decree. So when it comes to making sure that His will or His promise or His decree is always carried out exactly as He has already determined it will be, God will see to that, or God will provide. So when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, before they ever went up in the mountain, young Isaac asked his father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham replied in faith, my son, God will provide for Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And not long after that, God proved His faithfulness and showed Abraham a ram caught in the thorns. And in response to this sovereign provision, Abraham called the name of that place. Now this is I'm going to show you something about this verse. I'm going to give it to you in three English versions. First is the King James. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Or you can read that same verse in the NASB, which I prefer. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now the word Lord there, if you notice, is not Lord. That's an English transliteration of Yahweh. So the exact verse should say, Yahweh will provide. And then here we look at the ESV, where it says, so Abraham called the name of that place the Lord, or Yahweh will provide, as it is said today, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So in this case, the King James is the most accurate, because it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And that's the literal translation of that Hebrew word. So in the literal Hebrew, Abraham replied to his young son, God will see for Himself the lamb. Now why does God's seeing in Hebrew mean that He will provide? We can find the answer in one of the other characteristics of God called God's omniscience. Omniscience is that God already knows everything about everything. Now I really try to give a small little test to people when they talk about omniscience, because it's real simple. You got a little phrase, God knows everything about everything. All right, now we can go home and eat pudding. What does that mean? That means God never learns anything. That means God's never read the Bible. God never studies the Bible. You're supposed to study the Bible because you don't know. God knows. He doesn't need to read or study the Bible. It means God never changes His mind. Because we only change our mind based on unforeseen circumstances or situations. God has no unforeseen circumstances or situation because He knows everything about everything. Huh? And so God never learns new information. There isn't anything that God doesn't already know in fullness and in perfection. When we see something, our seeing is very limited. Because even though we may think we see something clearly, we probably don't know everything about that subject. And this is why when it comes to angelic visitations or new revelations, we should never say, I know what I saw. Because in fact, you really don't know what you saw in absolute fullness. How do I know that? Because I've been to the fair. And I've been to one of those hucksters that knows how to deal cards. And he's dealing cards just as fast. And he's flipping, he's taking his thumb and pushing the top card up. And he's dealing the one underneath it. And you can look at it, you can't see it. Or one of those games where they do this. Huh? You'll never find that little ball. Because the hand is quicker than the eye. And people get fooled all the time because they think they saw something they didn't see. And I've also been with fishermen on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. And you listen to them, and they caught a fish. And 3 weeks later, they caught a fish. And 3 weeks later, they caught a fish. And the boat sank. And it was the greatest fish in the history of mankind. And it was blue, and they have great detail. And the first statement is they caught a fish. So the more elaborate a vision gets, when you're talking to somebody that supposedly sees visions of God, the more elaborate the vision, the less truth is in it. It's just for your edification. So because we are limited, we must always be humble and realize there is always more to see about what we think we know. But that only involves the present. Because the truth is that we have forgotten most of the past and we have no idea what will happen in the future. So our seeing must always be accompanied with great humility. But God sees the past, present, and future all at once. And His seeing of that subject is perfect and complete. Because with God, there is no time. T-I-M-E. God is timeless. And that's why I know that the music in heaven is unique to heaven. They sing in heaven, but they don't sing I'll Fly Away and they don't sing Amazing Grace in heaven because all music on earth is based on time. And in heaven there is no time. So how do you have music that has no time? You can't, not on earth. So they sing a heavenly music that we're going to have to learn. And the Bible prophesies, one of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, prophesies that we will learn that new song. Huh? Yeah, we will. And this quality of God is what empowers another quality of God called God's immutability. And I know this may sound like a $3 word. Immutability is the character of God that allows Him to never change. And there are two reasons why God never changes. One is because God sees the past, present, future perfectly and fully and all at once. And number two, God has the power to change anything in order to cause His will to come to pass. I got in a large discussion with a pastor about this. He said, well, God never violates human will. I said, really? 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 What do you call birth? Did you volunteer to be born? Did you have any input at all into your conception and your birth? Did you have any input at all the color of your eyes or how tall you are or who your parents were or what language you speak or what nationality you're born in, whose blood runs through your veins? You had no input at all. The only thing we have input to is stuff that really doesn't matter, like I like a green truck. I can choose a green truck because I like green. But my salvation is based upon God's knowledge, not mine. God's choice, not mine. Hallelujah. So whereas we do have a will, our will is not free. We choose, but our choices are predicated on what we love. We choose what we love. We choose what we want. We choose what we desire. And lost people desire sin and self, so their choices reflect that. Saved people love God, and their choices reflect that. So the problem with man is not their choices. The problem with man is not their what they love. The problem with man is our nature. We've got a fallen nature that cannot be converted. It has to be replaced with a new divine nature. And that's done in the new birth. Hallelujah. That's why you've got to be born again. So God personally guarantees everything He has promised because His omniscience is wrapped up in His omnipotence and it is guided by His immutability. And so what God promises will happen in the future based on three other characteristics. God can't lie. God is immutable and God is almighty or omnipotent. Now keep in mind that the Bible does not say that God doesn't lie. Instead it says He cannot lie. In other words, God doesn't have the power or the ability to lie. I thought you said He was almighty. He is. Well, so doesn't that diminish His omnipotence? Nope. Because it magnifies God's pristine, holy character and nature. So the way we are to understand this is that God cannot think or speak or act in any way that is contrary to His own perfect, pure nature and attributes. Therefore, He cannot lie. And that is one reason why everything He promises will always come to pass. That is why when your child is born mentally retarded and she gets leukemia and she dies by inches, grinding her teeth with the pain and you can't stop it, you know that this is not in vain, that there is meaning and purpose to this trial. Because God said all things work together for good. And if God's not in charge of all things could not possibly work together for good. Amen? But it is also true that because God knows everything about everything, past, present, and future, He never has to change His mind based on unforeseen situations and circumstances. So it is true to say that the God of the Bible sees and understands the future fully before it happens. So God doesn't simply passively understand what will happen in the future, but God also orders and controls and governs the past, present, and future together in such a way that He always causes to come to pass that which is His perfect will. And the manifestation of this order of all things is called God's providence. So here's an Alabama English definition for you. You ready? God's providence means that there's God is right now, right this second, God is doing 87,000 things all at once, and we know about three of them. And the rest are mysterious to us. But God knows exactly what He's doing. God is answering prayers this morning that people prayed 2,000 years ago. Do you know that? God is moving in such a way to answer those prayers that were prayed 2,000 years ago that He never violates His will. And that He causes His will to perfectly come to pass. It would take a supercomputer just to keep up with it. And if your brain's on fire right now, it's right. It's supposed to be. This is what I mean when we need to be in awe of God. That quantum physics is like a child's play to God. Huh? So God never simply sees without acting. God doesn't simply know on some intellectual level that something will occur at some point in the future, and He then sits back passively, hoping that by allowing man to struggle to obtain God's will, what God wanted will happen. The Bible does not teach that. God actually controls and orders and governs all of the circumstances, all of the situations, all of the variables, including man's choices and actions and desires. Let me go even further than that. Including all of man's evil choices and evil actions and evil desires. He works that in there too. In such a way that two things will always be true. Man will be held completely responsible for all of his actions and will be judged if he doesn't do the right thing. And that which God has determined will happen exactly as God has ordained it. Hallelujah. That's what it means to God being sovereign. And that's God's providence. And all of this will be done so that in all things God will be glorified. And that is exactly what God is doing here with the prophet Haggai. We must remember as we put together all of God's characteristics that the one true living God of the Bible is not a laid-back, passive bystander in a world that exists without His sustaining it. Wherever God is looking and seeing, God is acting, always. So if God perceives, He performs. If He inspects, He effects. And where He patrols, He controls. In other words, there is a profound and very wise and important biblical reason why providence does not merely mean foreknowledge, but means the active and determined sustenance and governance of the universe. When God sees, He sees too, and His seeing is always with a view to doing. So when we say that God exercises His absolute sovereignty through His governance and order of the universe, we mean to say that the single most important aspect in all of God's creation is that His will is accomplished, so that the one single ultimate end will be accomplished, that God is glorified. Everything God thinks, everything God speaks, everything God does is to that one end. That I will be glorified, that God will be glorified. That's what He said. I am God and there is none other. So what God has in mind in doing everything, including saving us, is that He will be glorified. He is white hot in His passion to be known and feared and adored and loved and honored and exalted. And nothing else matters to God as much as this one aspect. Therefore, God sovereignly governs and orders the universe with this one single objective in mind. And all of this is true with the passage that is before us today in Haggai. And in order to see the providence of God more clearly, so that we may discern just what the prophet was saying here, we need to rehash all that we have discovered so far. Back in 586 BC, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. And God was using the vicious and pagan empire to subjugate His own people, so they would repent of not following all of God's commandments found in the Old Testament. Now, because we're human, because we're limited in our brain power, when we see an earthquake or a tidal wave or a meteor fall or something like that, even the insurance industry calls that an act of God. And so, it's easy for us to understand God's power when the earth opens up and closes. Okay? That's God. God did that. Okay? That's easy. What's harder for us to understand is when God does something in the earth by using other people. Especially when those other people are worse off than we are. And that's what God does all through the Bible. He uses pagan unbelievers to judge His own people. Amen? So the Jews had become distant from God by being carnal and worldly and sinful. So the very people God had chosen to display His glory had become bored with God and could not stand to hear the word of the Lord anymore. They had become very attached to the things of this life that are passing away. And the act that symbolized their distance from God is found in chapter 1 when Haggai rebuked them for dwelling in your paneled houses while this house of God lies desolate. Haggai rebuked them because 18 years after they had been delivered from 70 years of captivity, they still had not built the house of the Lord. Now, we wouldn't think that's such a big deal. 18 years, they couldn't worship God without the temple. We can worship God all day long without the temple. They couldn't. Let me show you. And what made the sin of this generation of Jews so unbelievable was they had already seen God raise up the empire of Assyria to utterly destroy the northern kingdom of Israel because of their refusal to repent and keep the tenets of the first covenant. And they had also seen God raise up the Babylonian empire to ride in and take the southern kingdom of Judah back to Babylon and destroy Solomon's temple for the very same reason. And now God has mercifully delivered these Jews from their Babylonian captors after 70 years of captivity, and yet 18 years has gone by and they have forgotten the Lord. They have forgotten His word, they have turned their attention to their own earthly possessions while the house of God lay desolate. How could this be? 70 years as a slave wasn't enough. Being gloriously delivered by another king and empire that God raised up wasn't enough? What else does God need to do to wake up these wicked Jews? A virus that you can't even see shuts down the world, and people want to get back to normal rather than repent? What else will it take? Now keep in mind that as long as the old covenant was enforced, the temple in Jerusalem was mandatory in order for them to worship God according to what Moses wrote. In other words, without the temple, they simply could not worship God according to the law of God. So this initial 18-year neglect was much more than them simply allowing some obscure section of the Old Testament to slip their mind. Without the temple standing, the Levitical priests and the animal sacrifices that would become real when Jesus lived and died and rose again and inaugurated the second covenant or the new covenant could not be carried out. You had to have a Levitical priesthood. You had to have animal sacrifices. In fact, you also had to have a Sanhedrin court. And none of that can happen without the temple standing. Now, as soon as the new covenant came, the first or the old covenant became totally obsolete and useless as far as worshiping God was concerned. And this is so true that today, if anyone for any reason sacrifices an animal, he is blaspheming against Jesus, who was the once for all sacrifice for sin. If any religious organization for any reason has a formal and official hierarchical priesthood, they are blaspheming God and they are rebelling against the concept of the priesthood of all believers that the New Testament teaches. And if anyone for any reason seeks to build a temple in Jerusalem where both the hierarchical priesthood and animal sacrifices can be conducted, they have blasphemed against God. They are attacking the New Jerusalem and the new temple in heaven made without hands. For anyone for any reason to seek to go back under the tenets of the old covenant, they are testifying that Jesus is not enough. And you simply cannot insult God any worse than that. And for people to say, well, the Jew just doesn't know. He knows, he doesn't believe. It's not ignorance. It's unbelief. And God laid them out by the tens of thousands in the desert because of unbelief. Huh? But in Haggai's day, the Jew lived under the old covenant that demanded animal sacrifices and demanded the Levitical priesthood. So in order to have those parts of the old covenant, there must be a temple in Jerusalem. But since the Babylonians had destroyed Solomon's temple, another temple must be built. And that temple would first be called Zerubbabel's temple. But later in the first century, the Idumean ruler over the Roman province of Palestine would put a lot of money and great effort into refurbishing Zerubbabel's temple, which had fallen into disrepair. And the Jews were so grateful to this pagan ruler for refurbishing the temple that they called it Herod's temple. And that is the temple that was standing in Jesus' day. And it is the temple that by the time Jesus walked the earth represented everything that was wrong with the Jews' religion. And that is the temple about which Jesus said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And later John himself gave an inspired commentary about what Jesus meant by saying that in John 2:21 and 22 when he said, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it, the temple, back up." And then John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now you can create a doctrine now. Jesus replaces the temple. Amen. So the only reason you have a temple today is if you don't have Jesus. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And this not only refers to Jesus' resurrection, but also equates Jesus to the temple under the auspices of the new covenant. And both things happened. Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, and the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So over the last several weeks, we have seen the fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Here's the prophecy. "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Talking about Solomon's temple. "And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And I read you the scripture last week that says that the nations of the world bringing their wealth is going to happen in the New Jerusalem. Huh? Not Herod's temple. So it was not fulfilled by Herod's temple. It was not fulfilled by whatever else the Jews did from the moment of Jesus' death to this very day. And that means that this inspired and infallible prophecy of Haggai is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And at His coming and the establishment of the New Jerusalem on the earth and the temple in heaven made without hands, as taught in Revelation chapter 21, this prophecy will see its final and complete fulfillment. Now, I have many reasons to believe and teach this. First, history tells us that the second temple that Haggai commanded the Jews to build did not glorify God. The days of Solomon's temple represent the high water mark of the first covenant. It was all downhill after that. And the Jews in the land of Israel have never seen anything like it since. But more importantly, we need to realize the infinite superiority of the new covenant over the old and the glory that Jesus Christ had and has as being the one and only of the Father. But we also need to remember that Haggai never saw Jesus or the new covenant except from a distance. And so everything he believed and taught was operating under the old covenant, which absolutely needed a temple. Now, even though Cyrus did not know God, the Bible teaches that God knew him. And God chose King Cyrus and used this pagan to allow the Jews to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and the temple. And all of this was owing to the sovereign hand of God fulfilling the prophecies of Jeremiah. Look what Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 says. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of who? Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God, by the way, where's Persia? Iran, basically Iran, modern day Iran. The Iranians are not Arabs. And they'll tell you that straight up. They're not Arabs. They're Persians. And it's kind of like insulting them when you call them an Arab. Alright? The Lord, the God of heaven is, does anybody know when it started being called Iran? You know who did that? The Iranians didn't. Franklin Roosevelt did in the Second World War. You can look at a map before the Second World War and it was called Persia. Good old Roosevelt. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Sounds pretty good, don't it? Think, this is coming from the mouth of an unsaved pagan. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Wow. And among the returning exiles were probably the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And Ezra chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 sums up for us what these two contemporaries accomplished. It says this, when the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God to assist in the rebuilding of the second temple in Jerusalem. And this work began on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of the reign of Darius, which according to my calculations would be September 21st, 520 BC. So you can see that about 18 years went by between the return of the exiles from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple. And it is this 18-year delay that has troubled the prophet Haggai and is what caused him to write this book. By the way, Haggai motivates the Jews to build the temple of God, has a powerful application to our own efforts today to work and pray and cry out for the gospel to triumph as Jesus builds His church. And the way we will do that is by analyzing the two questions that Haggai asks about holiness in verses 12 and 13. Here they are. If a man carries holy meat in the fold, that's meat that's been offered in sacrifice, in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? In other words, can you impart holiness from one thing to the next? And the priest answered, no, which is correct. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? If a holy thing touches an unclean thing, will the holy thing then become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Huh. Now, as we ponder these two questions, we need to remember that the people have waited 18 years after God set them free from the Babylonian captivity to build the temple. And that has nothing to do with ignorance, because under the Old Covenant, having a temple was mandatory. So the people are proving beyond any doubt that they have nothing but contempt for divine worship, because they regarded their own homes and their own possessions as being much more important than the will and the word and the temple of God. And so as they continually improved their own homes, they left the house of God desolate. And God was greatly displeased with this sin, and He compelled the prophet Haggai to rebuke them. And to some extent, that rebuke worked, because now many of the Jews are laboring to rebuild the walls and the temple in Jerusalem. So we need to ask a question at this point. God was displeased when they neglected the temple. So is He pleased now that they are laboring to rebuild it? And the answer is yes. Okay, but God put the curses and the plagues from Deuteronomy on them. We talk about the mildew and all that. That's the plagues that Deuteronomy promised that God would put on people when they neglected Him, right? So have the people now earned God's blessings and favor since they have left off improving their own homes and are now busy in the construction of the temple? And the answer is no. Why is that true? Why does it work just one way? Because we must realize that ultimately we can't do anything to earn anything from God, including His blessings and His favor. Everything God gives to us is always based on His mercy and His love, and is never based on Him owing us anything or on us earning anything. So no, we can't ever earn anything from God. But that isn't the worst thing. What is even worse than seeking to earn God's favor is laboring to build the temple out of some sense of guilt, or obligation, or duty, or because they have pity on poor old God who doesn't seem to have His own house. And that makes all their labor to be both sin and superstition. And if that is the case, then God is not pleased at all. In fact, it would have been better that they never built the temple. Because to a lost soul, whatever God requires of them is a terrible burden and a joyless job that can never satisfy the human soul. The only way God is honored and glorified by the things we do for Him and in His name and for His glory is if we have been so radically transformed by what God alone has done in us and for us that we labor joyfully. God is pleased when we are filled with the hope of eternal life. And if we understand that whatever level of energy we expend in the service of God is a privilege and an honor and is never a burden, only then is God pleased with us. Because to a saved person, whatever honors God, no matter what the cost may be to us, brings satisfaction and the fullness of joy to us. Now, it is very common today to hear about the lack of commitment in far too many people in the modern church. I get newsletters from some of the largest churches in our area. And in those letters, the pastor is very often bemoaning the lack of commitment and the lack of giving and the lack of attendance in the people. And so he rebukes them and seeks to make them feel guilty. But I see this differently. I'm not interested at all in trying to make you feel guilty about the level of your commitment. And that is true because I believe that truly saved people are willing to die for Jesus. And I really don't think it's unusual. It's just normal Christianity that you would be willing to give your life for Jesus at the drop of a hat. Huh? Because Jesus said this in Luke 9:23-25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, this is not required of super-duper people who lead large megachurches. Jesus said this applies to everyone who wishes to come after him. So we need to compare our level of commitment with others. And we don't need to try to compete with others for how much we can give or how much we can do the hard and unpleasant aspects of church, like mow the yard or tend to the babies and infants during the service. Instead, we need to monitor our level of love for Jesus. We need to cry out to God so that He can open our eyes and give us the gift of being able to see ourselves as He sees us. We need to check our ability to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. Because if your love for God is such that you cannot bear to disappoint Him, and you would rather die than sin against Him, then commitment will take care of itself. We must always keep in mind that the worship of God is completely corrupted when it is confined to only external things like rituals and ceremonies. Because when that happens, God is transformed in our minds into having a nature that is more like us than like Him. You see, God is pure spirit, and that means that God can only be worshipped by us spiritually. But if that spirituality is hypocritical, or only displayed on Sunday, or not mixed equally with truth, then it isn't really spiritual at all. And that means we are merely speaking words into the air. So whoever seeks to only worship God in areas like external pomp and open shows of glory and false humility, thinking they can fool God and pacify Him, will soon realize that the only thing they have done is to trifle with the Almighty. And when humans trifle with God, they only trifle with Him childishly. And this is what the prophet now seeks to know and correct. From the 7th to the 9th month, they had been diligently engaged in the work which the Lord had commanded them to do. Yet, the reality is that carnal and lost men seek to busy themselves with external things. And in doing so, they completely neglect spiritual worship, which is why the prophet is speaking this way. God made man in His image and His likeness, so we are religious by nature. And so if we do not worship God, we are going to worship something or someone else. The great Reformed theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. People cannot serve nothing. You're going to serve money. You're going to worship money, sex, women, your furniture, your car. You're going to worship something because you're made in the image of God and you're made to worship God. Huh? So when God made man His image, so we are religious by nature. And so if we do not worship God, we are going to worship something or someone. And because we are fallen, we have an enormous capacity to deceive ourselves by our humanly engineered religiosity. And that is one of the reasons God gave us the Bible. Because the Bible exposes our hypocrisy and our lukewarmness and our backsliding. And it confronts us with our false and superstitious religion. What Haggai desires the people to understand, and us as well, is that it is never enough to try to satisfy or please God through carnal and earthly means. Only once they truly heard Haggai's rebuke, these Jews spared neither expense nor labor in building the temple, Yet they never realized that something far greater was required of them by God. Namely, that God desires for us to enjoy Him, delight in Him, and love Him. That is infinitely greater than building any building, even when that building is the temple. I don't know if you've ever paid any attention to this. If you step away from the Bible just a little bit and just look at it from a distance, God has commanded us to love Him. Right? And He has promised horrific punishments to those who don't love Him. Right? Now, if I was walking around downtown Gulfport, and I would say, people would pass by, and I would say, love me, love me, love me, love me. Won't you love me? Love me, love me, love me. They would, those nice men in the clean white suits would come and they'd take me away, right? Okay. And deservedly so. They'd give me medication because obviously I got a mental problem. Does God have a mental problem? So why is it wrong for me to tell people to love me when it's okay for God to tell people to command people to love Him? Because He's God. And think of this. And He loves you. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. And He knows that the fullness of your joy is in you loving Him. And He wants the best for you. So you cannot reach the fullness of joy in any other way than by loving Him. Huh? And if you love God, what He expects out of you, what He demands from you, what He tells you is a piece of cake. You want me to die? Okay, Lord, here, just cut on the dotted line. Let's go. It's no problem. Paul wasn't scared to die. Jesus wasn't afraid to die. Peter wasn't afraid to die. The fear of death is removed from those who truly love God. The Bible promises that over and over and over again. Huh? What do you do to somebody that doesn't fear your death, the death you're going to give them? What do you do? I'm going to kill you and I'm going to send you to heaven forever. And you're supposed to be upset about that? Let's go. I mean, you're going to die anyway. How and when is the only issue up for debate, right? You know that. You're on your way to die now, right? Okay. Now, in the Old Testament lingo, clean has to do with being holy or saved, while unclean has to do with being sinful or worldly or unholy or lost. And basically, Haggai is asking the rulers if holiness and sinful can be transferred through touch. In verse 12, the prophet asks, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with the fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? In other words, can I take something that is unholy and make it holy simply by touching it to something else that is holy? And the answer the priest gave is no. Now, under the old covenant, some foods were pronounced unclean. But in the new covenant in which we live and operate, no food is unclean as long as it is received with thanksgiving, because the Word of God and prayer has made it clean. So if I touch a sinful thing to a godly thing, do I make the sinful thing to become godly? No. Godliness is not transferable to something else by association or touch. So, if a person wants to be godly or holy, then he is to first be saved. Because unsaved people cannot be godly. But even after he is saved, that saved person needs to strive to alter the way he lives his life so that he can be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in his daily life, all to the glory of God. For example, my children are not born again. And they are not going to heaven simply because they are related to me. I can't give my family my own walk with God or impart to them my own relationship with Jesus. Now, I can inspire them and I can make Jesus look irresistible to them. So because I can do that, I should do that. But they have to individually experience the miracle of the new birth themselves, and they have to have their own relationship with Jesus. But then Haggai asked the second question. If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? So can something that is already clean become unclean? And once again, the priest answered correctly by saying, it will become unclean. So what was the point in Haggai asking these questions? Well, he tells us in the very next verse Then Haggai says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that includes building the temple. And what they offer there is what? Unclean. Because they weren't right with God themselves. And the only work of their hands they engage in now is the building of the temple. So Haggai is saying that the people of God, his fellow Jews, are like this. And so the issue was this. How can a lost person build the house of God? How can people who take no pleasure in God build a temple for God? So if a lost person helps to build the house of God, does that make the house to be unholy? Now look at the last strange statement Haggai makes in verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it is not borne fruit. Yet from this day on I will bless you. People read that and they go, what? What in the world is Haggai talking about? Now some commentators have suggested that Haggai was actually making a statement of fact here rather than asking a question. Others think that the seed and the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive trees are all symbolic of nations. I just think the statement's much simpler than that. I'm not smart enough to get into all these symbols. God, through Haggai, is asking the people who at first were neglecting the temple if the seed is still in the barn. And then he lists which seeds were in the barn. The vine, meaning the grapes, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree. All these seeds were still in the barn. And they're safe. And they're dry. And they're ready to plant. But they're in the barn. And God wants his people to get the seed out of the barn and into the soil. Seeds are of no use at all sitting in the barn. They have to be planted in order to bear fruit. Likewise, the word of God that Jesus said was the seed in the parable of the four soils in Luke 8 is in the barn, which represents the house of God. And so we hear the word and we believe the word. But if we're not careful, the word of God can become like good wine and good food. And we can eat and drink in the word until we are ready to burst. And then we go our way rejoicing because we have eaten a sumptuous meal. But the Bible condemns gluttony. And even though our nation has become the land of 10,000 buffets, God hates gluttony. So we have to be careful that we don't become gluttons. But there is a spiritual condition that I call spiritual gluttony, where we eat and drink in the Word of God and we rejoice and we're made glad, but we never pour out to others what God has poured into us. We keep the Word of God that He has poured into us and we keep it dry and we keep it safe. But we never seem to see an opportunity to pour out to a lost and dying world the glorious good news that God has poured into us. And so we have become spiritual gluttons. So the seed of the Word of God is in the barn, but there is no fruit. Why? Because God intends for us to pour out all that He has poured into us. So this is a principle that I believe with every fiber of my being, and I believe I can back it up with Scripture. I believe that on the day of your death, you should be empty. Totally and completely empty. You've got nothing left to say. You've got nothing else to do. You've obeyed God. You've said it all. And you need to go on and be with your fathers. The prophet that was in the tomb, and they had the war, and they killed the man, and they threw him down, and his body, his dead body, touched the bones of the prophet, and he came back to life. There was so much power in that prophet that it touched that, even after the prophet was nothing but bones. See, he still had power left. I preach that that was bad, not good. He wasn't empty when he died. You need to exhaust yourself in pouring out to others what God has put into you. If you love people, you will. If you know somebody that's going to go to hell and you don't minister the gospel to them, don't tell me you love them. You don't love them. Because if you did, you try to get them to be saved. You say, well, if I preach the gospel, they're not going to want to be my friend anymore. Ah, that's the real problem. You love yourself more than you love them. And you love the relationship you have with them more than to see them saved. That's not Christianity, beloved. But they might persecute me. No, let me correct that. They will persecute you. And they probably won't want you around. But you poured out what God poured into you. And God is pleased. God doesn't need us to keep the seed safe and secure. God wants us to put the seed into the ground. Yes, some will reject it out of hand. Yes, some will rejoice but die under persecution. And yes, some will receive the word but allow the cares of this life to rob them of the benefit of the seed. But some will receive the word and bear fruit. But it is certain that nobody will bear fruit as long as we keep the seed locked up in the barn. Yes, planting the seed is risky. Yes, sowing the seed will create persecution. And yes, sowing the seed may cost us everything. But sowing the seed, getting the seed out of the barn, planting it in the ground of human hearts through preaching and teaching, is the will of the Father. And it was God's will for Israel too. But their mentality was that they had the truth. They were God's people. They had the temple. So sinners needed to come and see. But God was speaking through Haggai of a new covenant, whereby we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So Haggai spoke of a time when God's people would go and tell, which is an infinitely better covenant. And look what God promised them at the end of verse 19. Yet from this day on I will bless you. Now we know that as bad as the Jews had already suffered, their greatest suffering would come in the first part of the 20th century. So God is speaking here of His blessings on those who believe and on those who strive to obey and not merely those who were born Jewish. So Haggai is speaking on God's behalf of a different people and a different time, a time of great blessing and a time of great upheaval, a time when one covenant would come to a violent end while another covenant would begin and then flourish and then spread around the world. My dear friends, Haggai speaks here of one kingdom being overthrown, while God raises up a new kingdom, an invisible kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Haggai saw Jesus afar off, yet he spoke here about the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of planet earth. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 18 through 29, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised in Haggai, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And we can hear Haggai say, consider your ways. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, burn this word into our hearts. Let us see all that Haggai was doing here. Let us believe. Let us act as though we believe. And deliver us from spiritual gluttony. And let us pour out everything you poured into us, so that we may find your people. Because you said you have a people. And Lord, gather them in. In Jesus' name. Amen.